Father, as we open up your word this morning, we would pray that you would show us the Lord Jesus and show us ourselves. We would pray that you would make this the gospel clear again, encourage and direct our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The gospel is simple. As Austin Duncan states in the book, he wrote a chapter. The book is called Evangelism, How to Share the Gospel Faithfully. Austin Duncan comments this: Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for sins as a substitute. He was raised to life on the third day, showing God's acceptance of his sacrifice, proving his life and his words were true, and to be right before God, you must repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone for salvation. That's the gospel, and that must be preached consistently. It's simple. Luke's gospel, the story of Jesus, is written to Theophilus, which the word is name meant lover of God. He wrote to Theophilus so that, quote, he may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. That's what he told Theophilus. And if one can state the gospel in one sentence like Austin Duncan just did, then why does Luke have 24 chapters? There is much more to teach, apparently, than just those facts. For instance, and germane to our study this morning, one must know who this Jesus Christ is that we're supposed to place our faith in. One must understand and appreciate his person and his work. And that's what Luke is teaching us. That's what Theophilus was taught. And that's what can be known, that what can be known about Jesus Christ and his work is full and rich and essential to our comprehension of the gospel. The more you understand who Jesus Christ is, the greater your understanding of the reach of grace. The more you understand his work, the more you understand the power of God and the impact of grace upon your life, what it saved you from, and what you merited, what you did not merit, and all of those things. The more you understand Christ and see his work, the better you understand the gospel. This morning, we're going to consider Luke's account of the arrest in Gethsemane. We just read it a few minutes ago. It's the shortest of all the gospel accounts. But why did any of the authors include this in their gospel accounts? Why did they include the details that we see here? Luke could have written, after praying, the authorities from the Sanhedrin, led by Judas, arrested Jesus and took him away. Why the detail? Why these details? The sword and the ear and things like that. Well, one of the principles to understand in understanding Scripture's meaning is to view it, to be redundant, is to view it from the view of the author. What they call it, authorial intent. Luke, what was the intent of Luke to put these things in there? Why did he do it? What was the intent of the author? Who were they writing to? And what point were they making? Now, beyond that, and we've heard sermons I see this, and this is what I get. This reminds me of a point to be made that is really taught over here, but I'm going to use this and jump off and preach what I want to preach. We don't have the right to infuse, manufacturing points that the gospel does not make. Put it that way. I shouldn't say that. We don't want to manufacture points that the author did not intend. Okay? So what did Luke intend? And if that is the case, we ask, what is Luke's intent in recording who betrayed Jesus? He recorded how Jesus responded to that person. And why did anyone record the incident with the sword? And why record what Jesus said about it? We also need to remember that the author behind the author had intentions also. And those are principles that God had Luke include that correspond to what the rest of Scriptures teach. I suggest to you, we can look through here, we can see some of those things. As you have already, I trust, opened your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, consider the context with me. Remember, Luke didn't write just out of the blue, thinking, here's a nice story, and I'll do this, then I'll do this. He wrote in a sequence. Luke is probably the most, well, I believe is the most chronological of the gospel recorders. He did that for a reason. And these things, he leaves things out that the others put in and put together. You get a great picture of the entire incident. But what Luke intended to write and what God caused Luke to write with underlying principles is what we can find and what we can learn from. And it's always in this context. Recall, this is Passover week. The city is filled with worshipers. It's Jerusalem. Jesus had been teaching in the temple every day for the past 3 days at least. And he had been confuting and frustrating the religious leaders. They had always been against him, but now they had fully determined to kill him. They could not afford to have him alive any longer. They felt they couldn't do it in the presence of the crowds. Because, as we see, we could say it this way, the crowds were hanging on every word that he said. They were right there. They could not march in and arrest him at the court of the Gentiles, for instance. So what do? Well, at some point of the week, one of Jesus' apostles comes to them. Judas Iscariot determines to betray Jesus for money. He goes to the religious authorities, those involved in the Jewish Supreme Court called the Sanhedrin, and offers to betray him. Now, they said, you can read in there, they had not planned to betray him, not at the feast. There's too many people. But this was an opportunity they couldn't really pass on. They had an inside agent to take Jesus. And besides that, at the end of the feast, Jesus and his apostles could go anywhere. This was the time. After the Passover meal, Jesus takes the 11 out across the Kidron to the Mount of Olives and calls them to prayer. We saw last week that he went through what he went through, and we termed it agony in Gethsemane. In those verses, we saw the holiness of deity and sinless man, the holiness of this God-man recoil at sin and wrath. He was facing what he knew God's wrath was like. And he was facing in his holiness what he knew sin was like. And he was going to be counted as one, not have it in that sense, but be counted and treated as one of those sinners and receive all of the wrath that was due us. And it just about killed him. We saw Jesus come close to death in contemplation of that suffering. We also saw the awesome strength of Jesus, who settled the issue with his Father and his will, and who resolutely went forward to the cross. We learned about his purity, his love, and his courage. But now, in these verses, in the arrest in Gethsemane, we can learn more of him as we observe him dealing with three kinds of people. His defector, Judas. His defender, spoiler alert, Peter. And his defilers, the religious officials who were there to arrest him. In each case, we can look at the act, in other words, what the person or persons did, and consider why they did it. Then we'll look at how Jesus answered each situation and what this teaches us about him. This is the main thing we need to look at, is what we learn about Christ in this. Be forewarned, hopefully you won't learn something about yourself in this. But let's take a look. Verse 47, Luke 22, 47. The beginning. While he was still speaking, get up, go to prayer. Don't, so that you don't enter into temptation, here they come. And they'd come through the the grove and into this garden area, the olive press area, and this crowd appears. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. This crowd is made up of those people we'll get to later, described in verse 52. But this crowd came up quickly while they were still speaking. According to John, in John's account, Jesus is the first one to speak. He says, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he says, "I am." And they fall back. Some translators say they fell down. There's tremendous power and authority here in some way. Just his words caused them to fall back, and if there was a miraculous thing, they fell down. And then, just to make sure, Judas approaches Jesus and kisses him, saying, "Hail, Rabbi." That's Matthew. Luke uses the words, when he identifies this defector, this traitor, he uses the words, "the one called Judas," setting him apart as the well-known villain, even acidly referring to him as one of the 12. The evil of this betrayal just builds. This defector, this traitor, has promised to make sure the right man is arrested, and he takes this action. It is, as we consider Jesus' answers, the most heinous act one can imagine. Look at verse 48. But Jesus said to him, he probably did say, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. Luke doesn't record that, but then Jesus says to Judas, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" One might think, since this was such a dastardly act, that Jesus would ignore Judas. Let's get this over with. Or that he would remind Judas that you are the son of perdition, and I knew this was, I told you guys what was, he could have cursed Judas. Instead, Jesus addresses him the way he'd always had, by his name, Judah. There had been a friendship, a teacher-disciple relationship, 3 years of living with Jesus, seeing him and soaking in the purity and the wisdom and watching the miraculous things happen. Judas was one of the 12 that went out when he sent out the 12, and he was part of the 70 that went out, and he participated in these miraculous things. But in this, Jesus is letting Judas know that he knows him well. "I know you, Judas." Then he makes sure Judas knows him well. He states something that Judas might not really have listened to all those years. "Judas, do you betray the Son of Man?" Well-known term, referring to the Messiah, the Christ, the one that the Jewish nation had been desiring for centuries, ever since he was promised. From Daniel chapter 7, this is considered a reference to Messiah. He's saying, "Judas, do you realize what you're doing? You're handing over into the hands of wicked, God-hating men, God's anointed, the Christ. Judas, I know you. You know me. You realize what you're doing?" Finally, Jesus drives this horrid part home. "You're doing this," with an expression reserved for close, loving friends. "You are playing out in front of these 11 men and your new cohorts what you're really like. You are playing out one of the greatest acts of evil hypocrisy possible. Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" We see in Judas here a man who played at being a follower of Jesus. Did it quite well. Nobody suspected him. He was even entrusted with the money box. He never really loved Jesus. He was in it because he was at the top of this, perhaps this new revolution that's going to take place. And when it became evident that that wasn't what was going to happen, he was going to go for money. And we mentioned this before, his love for money, which is the root of all kinds of evil, not money, but the love of money, was the door through which not just a demon, not just some evil thinking, but Satan himself entered Judas. And Judas now was controlled by the enemy. I'm sure he heard Jesus say that, and it didn't mean a thing. He was going to get money for this. And he stood there. Any false believer, by the way, is susceptible to this kind of defection and open to the enemy's devices. We see in Judas the false Christian, the play actor who is in it for the benefits but has no real love for Christ. Don't really do this, but we can do a show of hands. How many of you want to go to heaven and not to hell? How many of you want to do whatever you want to do until you get there? How many of you really don't care who Jesus is just as long as you can have that ticket to heaven? That's not true Christianity. True Christianity, similar to Paul, who loved Christ, and he loved the truth. He even loved his brothers, his Jewish brothers, who did not recognize Messiah. Remember what he said in Romans chapter 9? I could wish myself accursed if they could be saved. Jesus was more important. Others were more important than even his eternal destiny. But Judas, unlike that, is not in love with Christ. He's in love with the benefits. Maybe you can listen to this and you can have your best life now. This is all good for you. This is all about you. And you get to be happy and glorified and powerful. And might have been the thinking of Judas, even something like that. He's a great emblem of the false Christian, the one who's playing the games. What do we see in Jesus? Remember what he's just been through. Drained almost to the point of death, sweating where the capillaries burst and the blood comes out with the sweat. It should have exhausted and it killed most men. But Jesus is standing there calmly in control with tremendous self-possession. He stands there and exposes Judas' sin. He uses Judas' name, reminding him of the relationship they had, and he clearly states who he is, the Son of Man, and he clearly states what Judas is doing. Jesus exposes truth, exposes sin, and he expresses truth. He exposed the sin, you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss, that is the truth. And that's the sin, the exposition, and the truth is he is the Son of Man. Anyone confronted with the gospel should see this. Anyone confronted with Jesus Christ should be aware of their own sin and should be aware of the truth. We'll get back to him in a few minutes, I think. The second person Luke records acts for all 11. We find that this person next is Peter. We find that John records this. And it's probably because... Well, Matthew doesn't record who it was, Mark doesn't, and Luke doesn't. But they were written before Peter died. So maybe this is why the Gospel of John was written after 90 AD, and Peter had passed away. He was executed. He was crucified in about 64 AD. But now that Peter was dead, it could be said it was Peter who did the sword thing. Here's the act. Look at verses 49 and 50. When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Having suddenly been awakened from their, it was like a sorrow-induced sleep, so sort of a stupor, if you will. They're awake, and immediately they're confronted with a torch and sword-carrying mob. These men that are awakened begin to come to their senses, and out of their loyalty and their love for Jesus, they react. This mob and a betrayer really could have begun to fit what they had sort of imagined, and it fits some things that Jesus had said, and it fit what they had grown up with in understanding Messiah would come and with violence clear out the Romans, there would be a war, and then they'd be on the throne. A Messiah would be on the throne and those with him. So it's very possible that this was part of the picture that they had of the coming kingdom. And they thought there would be a war or a struggle of some kind. And Jesus needed defending. So they ask, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" After all, he had spoken about swords just earlier at the dinner. Peter takes one of the swords and takes a swing. One of those at the head of this posse who is representing the high priest, the servant of the high priest, is struck. It's his right ear. Only Luke would do that because he's a doctor. Nobody else says which ear, but Luke says it's his right ear, which either means Peter made a real awkward swing and even missed the guy's shoulder, or Peter's left-handed. I don't know. But the guy ducked and he got his ear. Wow. So his right ear is severed and the battle begins, right? No. Jesus puts an end to it right now. Look at verse 51. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Another way to translate that "stop, no more of this" is plural "you." You all allow this. Either way, Jesus is commanding no violence or resistance. Look at how Matthew records it in Matthew, I think it's 26. Yeah, Matthew 26, verse 51. Matthew was an eyewitness. Luke got his from eyewitnesses. But still, these are the details that the Lord put on Matthew's heart to include. Luke 26, 51. "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword.' Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" By the way, that crowd had probably at the most 600 people. How many angels do you think it would take to do 600 guys? It took one angel to do 185,000. So, Jesus said, "12 legions of angels could come." But then he says this, if we fight these guys, basically, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? Jesus controlled it. Stop this. This is not what is to happen. Did they think that swords would solve this anyway? They, Peter specifically, were attempting again. Does this sound familiar? Attempting to thwart God's plan? "Oh, Lord, this will never happen to you." Do you remember that? "Get behind me, Satan." Peter specifically was attempting to thwart God's laid out plan in Scripture centuries ago. Even this, you can write it down and take a look at it, but Psalm 41:9, it's mentioned, says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And then Psalm 55, 12 and 13, is the prophecy is this: "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor it is one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend." It says we used to have sweet fellowship together. Add to that, by the way, all the scriptures about a suffering Messiah and even Jesus' predictions about it. it was not to be a struggle here, and Jesus does not leave it at that. He stops it, yes, but he doesn't say, stop this, that's enough. He then, some people say he reaches down. I think, you know what he did? He just reached over and touched Malchus's ear, or where the ear used to be, and new ear. Just like the man born blind gave him new eyes. Jesus displays compassion to one of his enemies. He gives Malchus a new ear. John here again gives this man a name as though it would have been recognized by the readers. He could have just said the slave of the high priest, but John says, yeah, and his name was Malchus. As though, oh, we know Malchus. We don't know. Church history, I mean, there's the gospel according to Malchus, things like that, but you're not going to find anything concrete in all of this. But we have no other proof except that he gives the name that perhaps would have been recognized by his readers, and we don't have any other proof, but it may well be that his name is included in the gospels because Christians knew of the servant of the high priest who became a Christian. He literally got a new ear. We learned first, though, from Peter's actions. By the way, did you notice that when they asked the question of the Lord, Lord, shall we attack? How do they say it? Where is it? Oh, wrong chapter. Shall we attack with the sword? Let's see. Yeah, shall we strike with the sword? Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And Jesus said, oh, wait. They didn't wait for his answer. They didn't wait for him to go, should we strike with the sword? Yes? No? Okay. They didn't wait for the direction from Jesus. They just took their own action. This is the defender that we're looking at. They attempted to do what they thought was God's will in their own strength without consideration of what his will really was. And that pictures many Christians today. They live out their Christian lives in their own strength and end up, this is real broad, we don't need to go too much into this, but if you try to live out this Christian life in your own strength, and maybe you're born again, maybe you aren't, that's going to be an issue right there, because as you grow in grace, you'll understand walking by faith instead of by sight more and more. But if you are born again, and you're trying to live out this Christian life in your own strength, two things will happen. One is, you'll get good at it. I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't do this. You do. You do. Ah. Pride and legalism. A true Christian wouldn't wear that color or have their hair, whatever. But what if you say, I got to live this life and do it. I got to work at it. And I don't draw from the Spirit's strength. I do it in my own strength and I fail. Well, that's okay. Everybody does. I'm okay. No, it's no problem. Everybody's like this. After a while, it just gets real discouraging. So I'll just compromise. So there's legalism or compromise. The real dangers of not walking by faith. And this is a picture that we have with these apostles, especially Peter. Peter's the one that took action, but they all were ready to go without having direction from the Lord. And in doing so, they do more harm than good. And that's a great picture here. By the way, it's neat. Well, we'll get to this. We learn of Jesus also in this act. Note first that what he did, he had a commanding presence. He had 11 guys here ready, and other guys, the other fellows with their swords and their torches and their spikes, one of the gospel accounts says they had pikes. They were ready. They had come out as though against a robber. They had come out expecting resistance, and they were ready. And here it was. There was the first slash. And all Jesus had to say is, no more of this. That's a commanding presence. You want to learn something about the Lord Jesus? He did that with on a boat also. Hush, quiet. He said to that group at the first, I am. They fell back. He told them to stop, and he did. John records that Jesus then used his commanding presence to let his men escape. If you look in John's account, he says, who are you looking for? Jesus. That's me. Fall back. He asked that. Who are you looking for? Jesus. Good. Then let these go. He protects his men, and they scatter. But Jesus is there. Two of them don't scatter. They go into the shadows. But he is there with his great care for his men. He uses that commanding presence to let them escape. There is command and there is compassion. He also gave Malchus that new ear. This too was compassionate and wise. There was no injury now that they could charge Peter with. He cut off the ear. What ear? That ear? That looks okay to me. This was giving a new ear to a man who was his sworn enemy. It was the last miracle recorded before the cross. Beyond that, Jesus displayed a complete commitment to the plan of his Father to fulfill Scripture, and he stepped in to make sure that it happened the way that it was supposed to. Just back away for a second. You have Jesus, personal, but convicting and confronting Judas with the truth and with his sin. And you have Jesus commanding and compassionate in this incident with the sword and the ear. Complete control. He now turns to the crowd and exposes sin again, like he did with Judas. And he expresses truth again. Look at verse 52. When Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? This is the make of the oklos. That's the Greek word for the crowd. The chief priests, what does it say? Chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders. The chief priests, there was an echelon. There was the high priest. Then there was the kind of the ruling, controlling council called the Sanhedrin. And within that, there were men who were in the priesthood and men who were just high-born nobility called elders. But the high-born, the influential priests that stayed at the temple and made sure things got done, these were the chief priests. And they had great authority. They were considered the leaders and the shepherds, if you will, of Israel especially. And then you had the officers of the temple. And this was the temple guard, usually made up of a few priests and Levites, who they were armed. They were basically the security guards for the temple, and some of them came. And then you had the elders. These were the high-born nobility of the Jewish nation. If you wanted a representative picture of the Jewish nation, here it was. And even the high priest was there in the sense of the person of his servant who came out representing him. So you have not only a representation of the nation of Israel, you add the Roman cohort, you have a picture of unsaved humanity in some ways. The chief priest, the religious leaders under the high priest, the officers of the temple, the elders. It was an armed band. There were torches, there were pikes that could be seen, there were swords and clubs. And that's why Jesus could say what he did. Have you come out against me as a robber? Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? Judas pictures the unsaved pseudo-Christian and Peter the believer who acts for Christ but in his own strength. These men picture the world in its nature. The world in its nature is hostile towards Christ. It has no cause against him. It hates him anyway, and it will hate all those who stand for him. Jesus, still in control of the situation, exposes their sin as he did Judas's. He was not a robber. He posed no legal threat, but They were coming out against him anyway. And then he says in verse 53, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. That's if I was a lawbreaker, that's when you legally should have come. As soon as you were aware I broke the law, you should have come and arrested me. You are sinning by doing it this way. And we'll walk through, as we go through this, his arrest, his trials, everything was illegal. In the timing of the trial, the duration of the trial, the lack of witnesses, all of the things. But here, Jesus still in control. He makes sure they understand he poses no legal threat, but they come anyway. He expresses truth. If they were on a legal and legitimate basis, they would have every opportunity to seize him in the temple. He exposes their hypocrisy and their cowardice, and then he expresses the truth that he knows that they know it. But this hour is yours, and the power of darkness are this hour and the power of darkness are yours. By the way, that implies that this has been allowed for you. Everything else is not yours. This one is yours, as though there was someone who could give it to them. And there is a sovereign God. Sovereign God who controls all time and events had made this so. This was all in his plan. They are arresting him, but they are not in control. He is. We see in Jesus here power, omniscience, and confidence. He is clear and in control, and that's our Savior. Now, why did Luke include this episode? We learned more from the details and the story becomes a little clearer. We also saw three different relations to Jesus, all of them wrong. It would be good to pause for a moment and consider how or if we relate to any of them. The defector of today may not yet have defected. But as John says, you probably read this, 1 John 2:19. Let me read it for you. It happened back then too. 1 John 2:19. Well, here, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that this is the last hour. Verse 19. They went out from us. But they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. I wonder if Judas came to his mind as he was writing that. The pseudo-Christian will become a defector. If you are in that state of one who is along for the ride, who likes the religion, likes the idea of feeling kind of religious and maybe a little self-righteousness that you know, you're a good person. But Jesus doesn't mean that much to you. You don't know him, really. You don't really care to know him. You may not have left yet, but you will. No love for Jesus. The encouraging thing is, there was no hope for Judas. He was gone. We pictured this, perhaps, that Judas indwelt by Satan, like demon possession, except this is the prince of demons, does his thing. He kisses Jesus, hears the truth from Jesus, and doesn't matter. He's got it made. This is working. There's not going to be a fight. Great. Get him. They bind him. They take him. He stands there. And he's watching the trial go, and as he watches the trial go, he sees they condemn him to death, and he begins to realize this isn't quite, and I'd say somewhere in there is where Satan leaves him. There he is, empty, no place to go. He's just done a terrible, traitorous, horrendous thing. He doesn't maybe believe he's Messiah, but he says, I've betrayed innocent blood. And there's no demonic assurance inside of him. He's just empty now. What does he do? The only thing he can do is save a little bit of pride, a little bit of honor, and do the honorable thing, and he goes out and kills himself. You know why he couldn't do anything else? He could have done something else. What could he have done? Same thing that Peter did. But he didn't love Jesus. So he was hopeless. He was gone. Beloved, and those, if you're the defector here, if you haven't really entered into a real legitimate relationship with Jesus Christ, and we'll repeat that statement of the gospel. He said, I want to turn from myself and my sin, and I want to turn to you. I want to make this real. There's still hope for you. You can come to Christ, and you can forget yourself, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And he will reveal himself to you, and you will love him. And you'll say you want to love him. You don't want your sin anymore. You don't want yourself anymore. You want him. And that's the true believer. Well, give your heart to Christ and deny yourself. There will only be one Judas, and if you're still alive right now, you can repent of that fakery and genuinely surrender to Christ. The defender could be any one of us trying to live out this Christian life in the strength of our own character, but that will lead only to pride or discouragement. It will not produce eternal fruit. To produce the fruit, the branch has to abide in and draw strength from the vine. Where does your strength come from? Well, I'm a moral person. Why? Well, I never really thought about it, but I'm proud enough not to be an immoral person. It's my pride. Well, I'm a good person. I don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do. Yeah, because I'm a good person. Scripturally, no, you're not. None of us are. But if you're trying to live this Christian life in your own strength, you're going to fail. You're not going to honor the Lord. You're going to be open to if you're saved, you'll be open to the enemy who prowls about like a roaring lion. He'll destroy any effectiveness that you have for Christ. You say, no, in the pulpit, when we pray beforehand, there's many times I pray like, you know, I really like this passage. Oh boy. And it's, you have that tense sense of, this is great. I got it. No problem, Lord. I'll handle this. You can't. But your day can be like that, can it not? Oh, this is an easy day. I don't need the Lord. I know what I do. I do what I do. And besides that, when I'm successful, I feel proud. Not grateful, because I have not been following the Lord's lead. I've been just fitting in, doing what I want to do, and calling it good. Well, there you're in trouble, because you might be a defector and you don't even know that. Probably we have so many of us that try to do the work of God in our own strength, and I believe that is what is described here with Peter. I trust there is no defiler among us or hearing this. But if you are now sitting in opposition to Christ, I've heard the gospel. I understand what it says, and I don't want it. I don't believe it, or I don't want to believe it. Do not be at rest. Spoiler alert, if you're one of the elect, he's going to get you. He is going to find you, and he is going to call you. He is going to break you, perhaps. But you will come to a point where you realize that your life is worthless without him, that your sin amounts to nothing and less than nothing, and you will turn to him because he has opened your eyes. You will see sin for what it is. You'll see yourself for who you are, and you'll see him for who he is. There is hope. If he wants you, he will get you. Consider Malchus. Better yet, I've got scriptural evidence. Consider this rabbi named Saul. He was a defiler. He was an absolute hater of Jesus and all those who belonged to him. God got him. Okay. Those issues are important, but most important in all of this is, what do you see of Christ? That was Luke's intent. What is Jesus like? Can you see him here in Gethsemane? Do not forget that he has just come from the agony, and now see him as the God-man who exposes sin, expresses truth, is commanding yet compassionate. He does not compromise or retreat. He is clear in his words and is always in control. The gospel is simple. This Jesus, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for sins as a substitute. He was raised to life on the third day, showing God's acceptance of his sacrifice, proving his life and his words were true. And to be right before God, you must repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone for salvation. That is the Jesus you and I need to know better. It's the Jesus that commands our lives. This is the Jesus who endured the cross, despising the shame, out of his love for you and for the Father. There is no other like him. We aren't going to sing these, but I want to give you the words to some of the song, just some choruses that maybe will ring in your ears throughout the week. And I won't sing them, but I'll say the name, then see how this rings in your heart. Am I a defector, a defiler, or a defender? Maybe I'm a disciple who follows in faith. And maybe I've been trying to live this out of my own life and in my own strength, and I've got to repent of that and say, Lord, I know you've saved me, but I need to, I've been doing this in my own strength, and it's been killing me, and it's not been honoring to you. If you love him, these words will mean something to you. Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word. I just came to praise the Lord. I just came to praise the Lord. I just came to praise his holy name. I just came to praise the Lord. His name is Master, Savior, Lion of Judah, Blessed Prince of Peace, Shepherd, Fortress, Rock of Salvation. Lamb of God is he. Son of David, King of the ages, eternal life, holy Lord of glory, his name is life. Is that the Jesus that you know? Is that the Jesus you love? And we need to live that out, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Well, beloved, that's the arrest in Gethsemane. I guess that you take some of this with you as you go. Please, would you join me in prayer? Stand and pray with me.